I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 16. John 16, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15. And if you are able to stand as I do so, I would encourage you to do that. Hear then the word of God. John 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, as we come back to our study of the Gospel of John, for those of you who are visiting, we are making our way through this book. We started, quite honestly, several years ago. I believe this is sermon 79, and Lord willing, before I turn 140, we'll have this gospel wrapped up. But we come back to our study, having been away for a few weeks, and we come back to our study of the Gospel of John. And again, just to maybe stir in our minds where we're at, this is just a minute before Jesus leaves the upper room with his 11 disciples. Judas has already departed. He has made clear that he wants no part of Jesus, and he has betrayed him. And so he will now lead, in just a few minutes, Judas will lead the Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. But this is just minutes before Jesus is arrested and then nailed to a cross. And there he is in that upper room with his 11, having just finished the Passover meal and the time where he instituted the what we call the Lord's Supper. That's where we're at. And he is making this one last monologue with his disciples, informing them of what is going to come, even though he is going away, even though he is going to be put to death, and it is so confusing. Jesus lets them know in advance what to expect, and they will be used in the future after his departure. And so what I want to do this morning with this text, and it's going to be one of these texts where it would be good for you to have your finger out and to be following along in your Bibles or on your electronic device. As we have said so many times in these last few weeks, looking at this, what's called upper room discourse, it is thick. It is thick. But thank the Lord, the rest of the scriptures explain it for us and help us get an understanding of it. So what I want to do, ask three questions and give three answers to those questions. First, What did Jesus mean when he said to these 11 men, "None of you ask me, where are you going?" You can see that in verse 5. The reason we have to deal with this is because John records just a few minutes earlier Peter asking that very question, "Where are you going?" Did Jesus not have his hearing aids in? What's going on with that? So I think we need to deal with that. So that's the reason we have to deal with it. It's because John records Peter asking that very question. Where are you going? We'll say more about that in just a minute. Second question from verse 7. Why was it better or to the advantage of these disciples that Jesus go away? Jesus says, it's to your advantage I go away. Why is it? And then third, from verses 8 through 11, what did Jesus mean when he said, when the helper comes, that the helper will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment? So that's how we're going to unpack this morning. First of all, from verse 5, what did Jesus mean when he said, "None of you ask me, where are you going?" And the problem with that is over in chapter 13, verse 36, the disciple Simon Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" See the issue? Jesus says, "None of you are asking me, where am I going?" And yet Peter had just asked that question. If you jump down to the first few verses of chapter 14, after Jesus says, "You know the way where I am going," verse 4, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, for we do not know the way." That's kind of a question too. Where are you going? And yet over here, Jesus says, "None of you are asking where I am going." Well, we have some moms here in the congregation this morning. I would guess if you stop and think about your children and some of the antics they carried out while they were at home, my guess is at some point, you said, "Where are you going?" What did you mean by that? What are you doing, right? What are you doing? I'm getting blank stares from moms. Maybe you never had that problem, but I think I heard a mother in my experience ask that question. What and where are you going? Or where are you going dressed like that? Was the question actually the actual end place where they were going? Or was the question more about what? What are you doing? Does that make sense? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you are a 5-year-old boy whose dad is a skilled surgeon. And you and your dad are planning for you to go fishing this afternoon. But at 11:30, he comes to you and says, "I have to go away." The 5-year-old may cry out, "But where are you going?" Does that make sense? Where are you going? The question is one of protest. "Why are you leaving me?" is really what that 5-year-old boy is saying. The son cares nothing about what his father is going to do in his absence, but rather that he is leaving to go to the hospital and perform emergency surgery that will save a life means nothing to the 5-year-old. The 5-year-old wants to what? Go fishing with his dad. Well, that's what's going on when Peter asked in 13 verse 36, "Where are you going?" It was not a thoughtful question about where Jesus is going and what exactly would he accomplish in his going away. It was not a thoughtful question about the implications for them whom he had chosen. Jesus is explicitly clear they would remain his disciples in his absence and be used by him for divine purposes. But dear people, these 11 men aren't asking, "Where are you going?" with any thoughtful consideration of what Jesus has taught them and what Jesus has shown them about himself. And they're not understanding, they're not asking it in a thoughtful way because of their presuppositions. Look at verse 6 of 16 here. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, what are the things that Jesus has said to them? Well, immediately prior to this, he has just told them, I'm telling you these things to keep you from stumbling. Why? Because your own kin is going to kill you. They're going to drag you out of the synagogues. They're going to make you outcast from the synagogues, verse 2. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That's why their hearts were troubled. That's why their hearts were troubled. Earlier he had said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me. This is 15, verse 18. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. This is their Messiah. They love him, he loves them. They've spent 3.5 years together. And he is saying, in my absence, your own kin, your own Jewish people are going to think they are doing a service to God by making you outcast from the synagogue and putting you to death. I think that'd trouble my heart. So they do not understand what's going on. Even to this point, none of this inner circle of disciples considered that the Messiah would be the true vine. Remember how we looked at that several weeks ago from first part of 15? I am the true vine, as opposed to whom? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is not the true vine. I am the true vine. The nation of Israel was to be a picture of what I would fulfill in my sinless life and death, burial, and resurrection. The picture of the nation of that the nation of Israel was to carry out was the sacrificial system that honored the one true God. But that wasn't the true vine. And Israel, in their rebellion, continued to prove it could never be the true vine. So these men, to this point, none of these men in this inner circle considered that the Messiah would be the true vine, the true Israel. They're not putting that together. They would later, after the Holy Spirit came. None of them considered the Messiah would himself be the sacrifice to take away sin once for all. None of them considered the Messiah would be conquering king over all the created realm. Rather, how were they thinking? They were thinking very earthy. They were thinking very Israel-ish. In other words, the Messiah that was promised under the old covenant, yes, there was a Messiah that was going to come. He would be a ruler. He would be the king. He would be a son of David. They believed that. They understood that. But they had such a high view of the capacity of the nation of Israel that they thought if we could get the right leader on the throne, what? He will lead our armies and we'll throw all the Gentiles out of our nation. He'll help the priests and the sacrificial system to be holy. And Israel will be the light. Israel will be salvation to the Gentiles. What they didn't see is they could never be that. That system that God had given could never save anyone. And so that's why their hearts were troubled. Because their presuppositions, their understanding, their assumptions were all geared to earthly Israel. Even to this point, they didn't consider who the Messiah would truly be. And for these last few hours, with the one whom they believed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, he had only told them he is going away, and that his going away would be of benefit to them. How does that work? No. We need a Messiah on the throne of David here in Jerusalem, here in Israel. He has promised them they will be supernaturally enabled to be his witnesses after his departure, after his going away. He has promised that they would be provided everything they need through the Spirit of truth who would come to indwell them. You ask the Father will give it to you. The Spirit of truth, he will enable you to come to know everything. He has promised them, though he will be absent from them physically, the indwelling personal knowledge of him will be a constant source of peace and joy. But with all those benefits, that sounds pretty good, but what has he just said to them? Oh, by the way, your own kin is going to drag you out of the synagogues, and they'll think they're doing God a favor by killing you. How do you put all that together? So with all these benefits that they will be theirs in his absence, he's also told them that they would be hated and persecuted. And now, moments before he is arrested, he tells them that that persecution will be from their own kin, from their own nation. So why is it Jesus is saying, none of you ask me where am I going? It's because they don't stop and think through what the Messiah must actually accomplish. It's there in the Old Testament, but you have to stop and think about it. They weren't thinking about it. So conclusion for point number one, these men are, and let's be fair to them, we can be pretty self-absorbed ourselves, can we not? Even this side of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, these men are self-absorbed in the sorrow, in their sorrows, in that what they anticipated wasn't what their Messiah was going to accomplish. They expected a kingdom in which the Messiah would cleanse Israel of unrighteousness, defeat the nation's Gentile enemies, and make Israel a ruling world power. And they, these 11 guys, where would they be in the kingdom? At Jesus' right hand, right? Right now in our, amidst all the post-election and the Trump camp, all kinds of things going on of who's going to serve in what place, right? Well, if you know your Bibles, you know that these men, just minutes before this monologue on Jesus' part, what were they arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? So one man has put it this way. The drift of all four Gospels assures us that none of the inner ring of disciples entertained the idea before the cross that the Messiah would simultaneously be conquering king, suffering and dying servant, and resurrected Lord. They couldn't put that together. So the second question I want to ask comes from verse 7. Why was it better or to their advantage that Jesus go away? You can see that. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Bible scholars and commentators unpack this in reams and reams of pages of how to understand this, as well as the next few verses, verses 7 through 11. I will try and keep this sermon relatively succinct. But here's where I want to start. First of all, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. What has he just said about himself earlier in this monologue? I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus isn't just saying, I tell you the truth. Used car salesman will tell you, I'll tell you the truth. This is a great car. It was driven only by a blue-haired lady named Grandma who only drove it to church. I tell you the truth. But are they telling the truth? Jesus doesn't just merely claim, I'm telling you the truth. What does Jesus claim about himself? I am the truth. I'm the very essence of truth. If there is any truth, I am it. That's the way he talks. So he says, I tell you the truth. Well, he just told them that he was the truth. I think we're going to have to kind of step here onto a line at this point as we're considering this in our text and say either A, Jesus is telling the truth. It is to their advantage. It is better. Or it's not. And remember, what has he just said to them? You're going to be killed on account of me. So you can't divorce what Jesus is saying here and get all Hallmark card, greeting card, oh, lovey-dovey feelings of Jesus. No, he's just told these men what? You're going to be killed on account of me. But it's to your advantage I go away. So either that is true, or let's just go home and watch the Broncos. Let's just go home and watch the Broncos because this doesn't make sense if he's not God. It doesn't make any sense, and it's just sadistic on his part if it's really not to their advantage. I think we have to go there. It's the way in my mind I've had to. If it is not to their advantage that he goes away, Jesus is not telling the truth, and therefore he is not the truth. If he is blowing smoke, lying, or confused as to what is best, then, dear people, he is not the Messiah. He is not the Messiah. So why is it is to their advantage he goes away? Before we get to the part about the helper will not be able to come to you, he does say it's to your advantage. Here's how I've come to understand it. I'll show you, I'll do my best to show you from the Bible how I've come to understand this. Here's what I believe he means. By his bodily ascending into the heavens and taking his seat at the right hand of his Father, Jesus demonstrates the full measure of his victory over Satan, sin, and death. That's why it's there. To their advantage, he goes away. Because in his bodily ascension into the heavens, which they see, they were eyewitnesses of, you can read about it in Acts chapter 1. By his bodily ascending into the heavens, a man, after his resurrection, by his bodily ascending into the heavens and taking his seat at the right hand of his Father, Jesus demonstrates the full measure of his victory over Satan, sin, and death. So Romans 5:12 says that through one man, sin entered the world. Who's that one man? Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world, and so because of sin enters the world, what comes after sin? Death. Death. And all sinned in Adam, and therefore we all die. Our bodies return to the grave as a result of sin. We talk about death being natural. In one sense, we could talk about it that way, physical death. But in another way, if we're Bible believers, we have to say, no, it's a consequence of sin. It's a moral indictment about us, and this is the result. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the soul that sins shall what? Surely die. Death is our experience because it's a judgment of God. It's a consequence of sin. So through one man's sin, death came, and sin and death spread to all men. But the other thing that the Bible tells us about the effects and consequences of sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation has been subjected to futility. There is something, the creation still works. Are you breathing? Jay, you breathing? Okay, good. It still works. But it's off kilter. It's off kilter. There is something that is fundamentally off with it, that it brings destruction. And that combination of human death and the futility of creation work together as a judgment. We mourn over hurricanes and the incredible destruction and death hurricanes bring. Tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, disease. Because of Adam's sin, the whole creation has been subjected to futility. Now, if you're still looking at John 16, keep your finger there and look over to 1 Corinthians 15. So, this is my argument. This is the way I understand it. It's to their advantage that he goes away, because in his going away, his ascension, bodily ascension, and his being seated at the right hand of God is the proof, so to speak, the full measure of his victory over everything that sin has affected, including Satan. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then the end. When he, Christ, that man, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. I take that to mean God the Father has put all things in subjection under his Son, Jesus Christ's feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he, the Father, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father doesn't need being subjected to the Son. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. When Jesus says to his disciples, it is better that I go away. It's to your advantage. Dear people, I believe this is what he's talking about. The one man whom God gave at the beginning the power, the enablement to rule over all creation, what did he do? When tempted, he rebelled. Jesus, who came into this world as a true human being, from his conception to his death, he had a whole lot rougher time in his obedience than Adam ever did. Adam had one test. Jesus was surrounded by haters of God. Jesus came into a fallen world. And yet that Jesus remained obedient from his conception to the point of death, even what? Death on a cross. Therefore, the Bible says, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. The fullest evidence of Jesus' deity and accomplishing salvation for sinners is in his going away. Let me stop right here for just a quick bunny trail. It's not uncommon for professing Christians to say, oh, if Jesus was just here, I'd have more faith. Or if Jesus was just here, oh, then people would believe. Dear people, multiple times Jesus demonstrated he was God in the flesh. And what did they do with him? They hated him. And they nailed him to a cross. So you'll hear this. Maybe some of you have thought this. Oh, if Jesus was just here, I'd have more faith. Let me tell you, this is going to be kind of blunt and kind of sassy, but I have to speak very clearly. If you are a Christian here today, maybe you're a Christian here and you've been a believer for years, our understanding of the holiness of God is so limited and still so impure that we better take God's word for what it says. It's better for Jesus not to be here. That's how holy God is, and that's how sinful we are. It's better to have one man accomplish all that and it be demonstrated that he has not just died for our sins, which he has. He has not just been raised from the dead, which he was. But he has addressed and is victorious over everything that sin has affected. I think that's what he means here. It's better for you. It's to your advantage. In his ascension, he addresses everything that Satan's lies and Adam's sin have defiled and destroyed. Had Jesus been raised from the dead and remained physically here, it would require that men come to him physically where he was in order to be saved. Did you ever think about that? If Jesus stayed here on earth after he was raised from the dead and his death was the forgiveness of sins, you would have to come and know him physically. Quite frankly, I think that would be far more of a freak show than it would be because of man's sin. It wouldn't work very well. But his continued physical presence would not be the proof that God the Father had exalted him above all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named. Ephesians 1:20-23. For God to be vindicated and sinners to be saved, all that offends and defies God must be addressed. That is why it was to the disciples' advantage Jesus go away. So this leads us to the helper whom Jesus promises. It's to your advantage I go away, because if I go away, the helper will come. Well, how does that work? Is that because there's this contractual agreement between the Father and the third person of the Trinity, they can't be in the same room at the same time? No. Or it's not metaphysically possible? No. Remember what happens at Jesus' baptism? Who's present? A voice from heaven says, this is what? My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit is pictured through coming down and resting on Jesus, and there you've got the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all, in that sense, visible to man at that time. So no, I don't think it's a contractual agreement. No, I don't think it's a metaphysical issue if the Son can't be at the same place as the Holy Spirit. We're not modalists. Rather, I think the clue why he says, unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I think probably one of the clues is found down in verse 13 and 14. We'll discuss this text more next week. We're not going to get to it this morning. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into what? All the truth. All the truth about what? About who Jesus is and why he had to ascend to the Father. He will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own initiative. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me. If I could put it in rough terms, dear people, the Holy Spirit, whom the Son sends, the Father and the Son work with this, and the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us a half-baked Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us of a Jesus who's almost got the job done, but he's got a few other... No. The Holy Spirit will teach you all the truth about who Jesus is. He would come and guide them into all the truth of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. These men, enabled by the Holy Spirit, would proclaim and explain this truth, and it would be written down. What are we reading right now? The words of the Spirit given to them. This is what we're doing right now. So these men, enabled by the Holy Spirit, would proclaim and explain this truth, and it would be written down. It would be inscripturated is a term we could use. So why was it better or to their advantage? Because it was necessary for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners for Jesus to be there to be a demonstration of the full measure of his victory over Satan, sin, and death. Question number three from verses 8 through 11. What did Jesus mean when he said the Helper would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment? You can see that. You can scan verses 8 down through 11. And he says that the Helper would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So first of all, a few truths about the Helper. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Some translations take that word paraclete, which is the Greek word. They translate it advocate. They will translate it one called alongside, the Helper, the Comforter, the Intercessor. Those words could be used there. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But most often in the five times in this monologue of Jesus's, on Jesus' part here in this upper room, when Jesus speaks of the coming Spirit, he speaks of him as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. And he's been talking about the Holy Spirit. So in that word, the Greek word is paraclete. It's one called alongside to help. But notice, it's the Spirit of Truth. I have been married for 44 years. Dawn, 44 years ago, agreed to come alongside me and be my helper. She's my helper. What a wonderful gift I've been given. But notice, this helper, this one called alongside, who's going to come alongside these disciples and subsequently us, he's the Spirit of what? Truth. Truth. I love my wife, and I'll apologize for this sermon illustration after the sermon, but dear people, there have been times where Dawn has kind of been a little bit iffy on the truth. She didn't want to hurt my feelings. She didn't want the kids to get in trouble. You ever have those issues? Wives? The helper that's called alongside the disciples is the Spirit of Truth. And he will do what? He will guide you into what? All the truth. He can't lie. He can't fudge. He can't shadow. He can't smooth off rough edges of the truth. No. He is the Spirit of truth. So, how do we think this through? Well, in this instance, it's not every time we see this, but in this instance, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, are you ready? As a prosecuting attorney. As a prosecuting attorney. He will, Jesus says, convict the world, which leads me to that little word, convict. Today, we often use the word in Christianity and probably even broader circles. We often use the word convict in the sense of feeling bad about something. I was convicted about my eating of all the Oreo cookies in the cupboard. I felt bad. I felt convicted about what I said when my wife asked me where all the Oreo cookies went, and I told her Venezuelan gang members broke into our house and stole them. Afterwards, I was convicted. I felt bad about saying that. It was a great joke, but I probably should have just told her the truth. I ate them all. So I felt bad about eating too many cookies, and then I felt bad about the lie. So the Spirit of Truth, when he comes, does he make the world feel bad about its sin? Is that what? I don't believe it is. And the reason being is when you go home today and you watch Fox News or turn on your news, you're not going to hear too many people repenting of their sin, feeling bad about their love of abortion, feeling bad about their sexual deviancy. The Holy Spirit's here, but that's not happening. And that's the world. So I don't think that's what he means. If that was the understanding of the word, it would mean that the advocate, the helper, the Spirit of Truth would make people feel bad about sin, righteousness, and judgment. But that's not the way this word we translate convict is being used. It's being used in a legal courtroom sense, not an emotional, psychological, subjective sense. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, will serve, in one sense you could say, as both prosecuting attorney and judge. In a courtroom, if someone has been convicted of a crime, it's not a term describing how they feel about what they have done. Rather, the prosecuting attorney has provided evidence of the crime, and according to the law, that person is what? Guilty. He's pronounced guilty. Whatever he feels about it is insignificant. No. According to the law and according to the proofs that the prosecuting attorney has provided, that person is guilty. That's the way it's being used here. Let me show you another place real quickly where this word gets used. Look over at Luke 3:19. So this is speaking of John the Baptist, who preceded Jesus. And when he came preaching repentance there in Israel and among the Judeans. And Herod was a local governor or a tetrarch. And as many of you know the story, there's this weird, sick, incestuous situation where Herod has his brother's wife. Notice, verse 19, when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, that is, John the Baptist, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he locks John up in prison. That word reprimanded is the same exact word Jesus uses, it's translated, the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when John the Baptist was there with Herod, did he say, "Oh, Herod, you need to feel bad about what you did. This makes God sad." Is that what he did? No. This is sin. You are guilty already. You're not going to become guilty. You are guilty according to the law. Right? So it's that kind of a reprimand. You're guilty, Herod. Now, John didn't have the power or authority to pronounce a judgment in that sense of a physical action against Herod. But this is what the picture is. He didn't say, "Oh, we're going to have to take you to court and prove." No, 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 no. You're guilty. You're guilty. There are other texts. I think it's 18 different times this word is used in the New Testament. And by and large, whenever you see this word, Matthew 18, 15, John 3, 20, 1 Timothy 5, 20, again, there are about 18 times. The way this word is used has to do with showing a sinner their actual guilt and their guilty state before God and calls them to repentance. Here in John 16, Jesus is not speaking of the inner work of the Holy Spirit that brings personal conviction to individual sinners and they repent and turn to Christ. Rather, this is an external verdict of guilt of the whole world of sinners. So many of you know when you read through the first three chapters of Romans, what does Paul lay out? All the world is shut up under sin. The whole human race is guilty of sin. That's what Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit does. He will convict the world of sin. He serves as a prosecuting attorney and judge. This is an external verdict. Why is that the verdict? Jesus tells us, verse 9, concerning sin, because what? They do not believe in me. He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. The advocate's presence here on earth is representing Jesus in his absence. The advocate's presence itself, the Holy Spirit's presence itself, is proof of the world's guilt of unbelief. He is not convincing the world of its guilt. Rather, his presence, the Spirit's presence, exposes the world's condemned state. The Spirit, through the apostles, calls all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because all men everywhere are guilty. Acts 17. The advocate, the Spirit of truth, declares there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3, 9 through 18. If the world believed in Jesus, they would forsake their sin and they would repent. But because they love their sin, even today, they have no need of Jesus. They do not believe in him savingly. So that's the first thing that the advocate, the Spirit of truth, does in the absence of Jesus. And he does it through these apostles. I'll say more about that at the end. Look at verse 10. The Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you, the disciples, no longer see me. The presence of the advocate exposes the world's useless, defiled, putrid standard of righteousness in light of Christ's righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy garment, filthy rags. And no, I will not describe to you what that can be understood by according to the Hebrew. It's one of the most putrid things you could describe someone's righteousness with. It's gross. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit convicts the world of its sin because they do not believe in Jesus. The Spirit convicts the world of its righteousness, its filthy rags at best. Why? Because the one who is truly righteousness has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the comparison. So if you're thinking you're pretty good, if I could make a little jab at us conservatives, we voted for the right guy, we got him in, man, we're on the right side, we're on the right team. Boy, look at how good we are, right? Your righteousness is as filthy rags as compared to the righteousness of Christ. This is what the Spirit does. He convicts the world of its righteousness. The temple there in Jerusalem that was still standing in operation, isn't that where the Jewish people got their righteousness? They'd bring the sacrifices. They worshiped the one true God. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, satisfy God's righteousness with that sacrifice. What does Jesus do with the temple? He cleanses it at least twice, as best we understand. And what does he say? You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will what? Raise it up again. Even there in the temple, that worship of the one true God was being carried out by unrighteous men. There was plenty of religious righteousness evident in Jesus' day, but none of those practicing it ascended into the heavens and took their seat at the right hand of God the Father. The world, the Spirit exposes and convicts the world of its low and putrid, convoluted standard of righteousness precisely because Jesus is going to the Father. That's the only comparison you have. My righteousness, my political party's righteousness, my family's righteousness, my ethnicity's righteousness, my nation's righteousness is as filthy rags compared to the righteousness of Christ. It's what the Spirit does. It exposes and convicts the world of its low and putrid standard of righteousness precisely because Jesus is going to the Father. Jesus' absence shows up the pretension and emptiness of man's self-congratulating righteousness. I'm not as bad as those people. Man's righteousness, Jesus says to the Pharisees, is more akin to an open tomb with a rotting corpse than it is to the holiness of God. That's what the advocate does. He convicts the world of its righteousness. Third, the Parakletos, the advocate, convicts the world of judgment because, Jesus says, the ruler of this world has been judged. To understand this, I think it's helpful to look back at John chapter 8, verses 41 through 45. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of his day, the ones who were the shepherds of Israel, the ones who, with their scriptures, should have been receiving Jesus as the Messiah and humbling themselves before him, but they were taking up stones to kill him. And Jesus says to them in verse 41, "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he has sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus speaks of Satan, the devil, as the father of a lie. The father of lies. In Jesus' sinless life, substitutionary sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, he exposes and judges the father of lies. The Spirit here, in Jesus' absence, convicts the world, exposes the world of its multifaceted spiritual blindness and hatred of God. It's not just one way. If I could pick on some of us for just a little bit, we can be very John Wayne movie kind of, you know, the bad guys wear black hats, the good guys wear white hats, and it's just crystal clear. No, it's not. Over and over and over, the Bible says, do not be deceived and do not be self-deceived. There's multifaceted ways people can reject and demonstrate their hatred of God. Here in this case, it was these Jewish leaders in their treatment of Jesus. Your father is the devil. The world's judgment of all things is rooted in appearances, Jesus says in John 7, verse 24. Do not judge by what? Outward appearances. The world's judgment is rooted in appearances. The world's judgment is rooted in statistics. The world's judgment is rooted in what do the people want. The world's judgment is rooted in, well, it's not quite as bad as those people in that other country. The world's judgment is a moving target at best. It's profoundly wrong and perverse. And it all started with the one who was a liar from the beginning, the father of lies. In the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, your people has been proven and exposed by the perfections of Jesus. The evil one, the God of this age, stands condemned by the triumph of the cross. Yet the world is proven to love the lies, though the presence of the Paraclete is here right now. So let me close with this. I've talked about the advocate here and present, how he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How? Is there a feeling of the Spirit that kind of just moves around the world and people get vibes about the Spirit of truth? No. It's what's going on right now through the preaching of the apostles' words of what was revealed to them. The means is not magical. The means is what? Preaching the word of God in season and out of season. Reproving and rebuking, convicting. That's how it is. And calling all men everywhere to repent. That's how it happens. I've got several texts here. I'll close with this one. 1 Corinthians 1. The helper, the advocate, convicts the world through the ministry of the apostles. It does so through the preaching of the truth revealed to them and what has been preserved in the written word of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We won't take the time, but if we went over to the book of Acts and saw the history of the acts of these apostles, these disciples of Jesus, what would we see they doing? Taking drama teams around and handing out water at marathons? No. What'd they do? They stood up publicly and proclaimed this truth. They preached. So 1 Corinthians 1, I'll close with this. 18, verse 1, 18, chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased, listen carefully, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs. Greeks searched for wisdom. Jews, if Jesus would just come back down here and show us that he's really God, we'd believe. They killed him the first time. How about Greeks? We can figure it out. Give us 4 more years. We'll have it figured out. We'll be righteous in 4 years. Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Can you say that this morning? Christ is my all in all. Christ has rescued me from the domain of darkness and delivered me into the kingdom of himself. Can you say that? I trust you can. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, these words dictate our mission as a church. We seek to make Christ known and to be known by him and to know him. This dictates the mission of us as individuals. We want our children, we want our families, we want our spouses to know rightly who Christ is. And so, Father, I would pray that you give us courage, that you give us clarity, that you would give us boldness. We live in a world under the wrath of God. And there is one means of salvation, and it is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand. May we be faithful until he returns, preaching the word in season and out. In Jesus' name, amen.